Good evening. Welcome to this plenary session here at Easton Mennonite University, Lehman Auditorium. It's good to see you tonight. Last night we heard Dr. Brueggemann speak of the greed and accumulation, and today we'll be focusing on astonishing gratitude. Let all who are thirsty come. Let all who are hungry come.
Let them eat of the bread that has no cost.
All without money come, buy and eat. Drink what is good and delight in the Lord. Turn to, if you would, into the purple books, to number 149, as this we join in a prayer of invocation. Eternal Spirit, life giver, pain bearer, love maker, source of all that is and that shall be, father and mother of us all, loving God, in whom is heaven. The hallowing of your name echo through the universe. By all the peoples of the world, your heavenly will be done by all created beings. Your commonwealth of peace and freedom, sustain our hope and come on earth. Amen and amen. I have a brother who lives in Rhode Island, my oldest brother, who worked for 33 years in the Department of Vocational Rehabilitation. Then he retired. He's been retired more than 10 years now. And what his passion has been to write poetry. And he wrote this poem maybe a couple of months ago as I was beginning to work with the team and begin to planning this service for tonight. And I thought it fit exceptionally well, particularly in light of our three postures that represent our themes: the greed last night, and today, the possibility of abundant gratitude. So I want to invite you, just as we begin this, to just take a posture of greed. And we'll move from that posture of greed to a posture of abundance. And I'll invite you to hold that posture as I read this poem, and you'll sense when to open those hands. This is what Bill says as he introduces the poem. For the past 3 years, a group of Ocean State poets, including myself, have been running a poetry group for 6 to 12 men in the medium security building of the Adult Corrections Facility. Many of the men are incarcerated for crimes of violence, especially murder, and yet to a man, they are caring people trying to cope with their demons and rehabilitate themselves. Most, if not all, have been severely deprived and are abused in their formative years. It's a great irony for me that I've learned more about goodwill and peace from this endeavor than from working for 33 years with people whose occupation it is to help others. As one poet in the group put it, I write to become one with myself. This healing can be a lifelong process for these men, as it is for all of us. Today's poem is very short and dedicated to the poets behind bars at the Adult Correction Institution and to the people of goodwill everywhere. Bill entitles this poem, Peace. My fist opens in a blossom of fingers, palm exposed, its 5 petals no longer a hammer or a club, but a cup or a bowl, or if joined with another, a link in a chain of connectedness that the fist only wishes it could break. I invite the Business Department from Easton Mennonite University to come and to share the scriptures with us.
Exodus 16:3 and 9 through 21. The Israelites said to them,
if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.
Then Moses told Aaron,
say to the entire Israelite community, Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.
While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there they saw the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses,
I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.
That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other,
What is it?
For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them,
This is the bread the Lord has given you to eat.
This is what the Lord has commanded.
Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent.
The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them,
No one is to keep any of it until morning.
However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. The second reading from Mark 6, 30 to 44. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many of the people who were coming and going did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them,
Come away with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.
So they went by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed, he saw the large crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him.
This is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves
something to eat.
But he answered,
You give them something to eat.
That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?
How many loaves do you have? Go and see.
When they found out, they said,
Five and two fish.
Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000.
I invite Dr. Brueggemann to come and to join me on the platform. I just have a time of prayer for him. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us into this space, for your presence in this space, which makes it holy. We thank you, Lord, for our time together and for your servant, Dr. Brueggemann, who studied and thought and reflected, and now he's going to share some of those thoughts and reflections with us. I pray that your Holy Spirit might be upon him, and not upon him only, but also upon us as we hear and reflect. And Lord, I pray too that we might not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word also. Come now, Lord, bless this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm glad to get to reflect with you a bit more. I should begin by thanking Linda Alley for her tenacious attention to detail. She and I have become passionate pen pals, electronically speaking. And I am grateful to Dean King and to Mrs. King for their hospitality and for the hospitality of many of you. So tonight I'm going to say things that you already know. We have to keep reminding each other about this. But this is the news. The news is that there is an alternative to the narrative of scarcity, anxiety, accumulation, monopoly, and violence. And so our work in faith is the move from scarcity to abundance, from anxiety to trust, from accumulation to sharing, from monopoly to neighborliness, and from violence to peacemaking. That move depends upon the God of Israel and the God of the church being a lively player in the world. So I want to think with you tonight about this narrative that arises from below that contradicts the narrative of accumulation that comes from the top of the pyramid. And I want to suggest to you that this alternative narrative to which we have signed on may be based in three particular facets of our faith, though you might think of more. But I will name those three and we can go from there. The first one is that we subscribe to the conviction that the world is God's creation. And that means that the world is not a closed system of zero-sum economics, but it is always referred beyond itself to the Creator who wills abundant life and who has the generous authority to make such abundance possible. The counterpoint to the capacity of the Creator is that creatures are also endowed with generativity. And so the Creator has blessed the creatures, that has infused generativity in all of the creatures who are to bear fruit. And we are permitted to imagine in our belief in God's creation that the creatures obediently are generous to God. I think we have great work to do in the church to let our conviction about God's creation be a lively force in our thinking about economics. Because what has happened in our society is that creation has been reduced to an argument about the origin of the world or about how we are to think about science or evolution or whatnot, and it has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with the conviction that the world as God's creation contradicts all of the old paganisms that the world is a self-sustaining natural process, and it conducts modern Enlightenment thinking that the world is a closed system that has no more gifts to give. Creation faith is the conviction that the world is God's partner in the generation of life, and therefore it is in interactions of trust and generosity and obedience that the world keeps on giving food to us. And therefore the mandate at the beginning of the Bible to be fruitful and multiply and give and grow and produce is the truth of our life. The second pillar of this narrative of abundance and gratitude on which we stake our lives, I submit, is really our capacity to practice doxology. And nobody does doxology better than Mennonites. What doxology is about is this capacity for self-abandonment in exuberant giving ourselves over to God. And I have been doing a sociology of doxology, noticing how different kinds of church groups sing. And clearly the Baptists and the Methodists and the Mennonites do the most. And if you go to a Presbyterian church, there is such mumbling that you can't tell what verse you're on. And if you go to an Episcopal church like I do, they pay people to sing doxologies for them. So the conclusion I draw is because doxology is self-abandonment, the more stuff you got, the less you can sing in self-abandonment. So if you have a lot of stuff, eventually you won't be able to move your lips during the doxology, but you'll just do it that way. And I suppose the payout of all of that, if our lives are situated in the narrative of accumulation, is to reduce it to what we call praise hymns, in which all the narrative excitement of our faith has been flattened out to a one-dimensional mantra. So I don't need to say this to Mennonites, but in general in the U.S. church, the recovery of doxology is an enormously important practice for departing from the narrative of accumulation. My colleague Erskine Clark, who is a very proper Southern Presbyterian, said he was in church one Sunday when the youth led the service and they asked all the Presbyterians to go like that. And he said it was the first time in 400 years that a Clark had had his hands above his ears in church. But you know how that goes in the Psalter in Psalm 148. All creatures of our God and King are called to be in grateful doxology to the Creator. So there is a summons to sea monsters and rain and hail and storm and pineapples and porcupines. A lot's lost in translation. And all creatures have as their final function in life the yielding of their life back to God. It is indeed a song in which all creatures of our God and King sing hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. So one of the great creation songs that you know very well is Psalm 145, that starts out talking about God's works and God's miracles and God's steadfast goodness and God's, you know, all these synonyms for miracles. And then it says, you are steadfast and compassionate and long-suffering and forgiving, and they use all the great adjectives of the covenant. And if you read on down in Psalm 145, you come to that great table prayer, the eyes of all wait upon you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And what one can observe in Psalm 145 after verse, about verse 13, the word all keeps occurring. You are faithful in all your ways and good in all your deeds, and all and all and all keeps moving the landscape out to comprehend all of the creatures. And the other great creation doxology, as you know, is in Psalm 104, and it moves from the great cosmic map down to cases. It starts out with the heavens and the earth and the water under the earth. And then you know the Bible is from a very arid climate, so it sings about rivers and streams and brooks and fountains and springs and grass and vegetation. And then it draws closer and it says, and you give bread and you give wine to gladden the heart, and you give olive oil for the salving of our lives. So if you take bread and wine and oil, you've got all of the equipment of the sacraments that are drawn out of the wonder and the goodness of creation. And then it goes on to talk about the rhythm of life that men and women work during the day and sleep at night, and lions sleep all day and work at night, so nobody gets in anybody's way, and the world is wonderfully ordered. And by the time you arrive at God, has not been mentioned since the first verse. You go, da, 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 da. And then when you get to verses 24 and 25, it says, oh, wow. Like, I can hardly believe this. And the purpose of, oh, Lord, how magnificent is all your work. And the purpose of this kind of doxology is to awaken us and to alert us that we live amidst a gift that keeps on giving. And that the table prayer of Psalm 145 is almost literally reiterated in Psalm 104. When you give all this food to your creatures, they gather it up and they are all satisfied. And then if you read on down a little further, it says that when you give your ruach, we all live. And when you withhold your ruach, we all die. It's a little bit difficult in most of our English translations because in one usage it's translated breath and the other one it's translated spirit, so you can't tell they're both ruach. But it seems to me what this psalm does is to portray God as the great iron lung. It's like breathing out and breathing in, and God every day, all day, 24/7 is going, and God inhales and exhales, and we live until our breath departs. And God has breath to give, and we live on it. And you remember in the appearance of Jesus in the fourth gospel after Easter, it says that he appeared to his disciples and he breathed on them. Breathe on me, breath of life. When our lives are situated in the narrative of accumulation, we have no sense of that. But when our lives are situated in the narrative of abundance that evokes astonished gratitude, we are aware every day that we are surrounded by gifts from God that keep on giving so that loaves abound limitlessly. Creation doxology, the third leg of that I want to identify, that I will talk about tomorrow night, is Sabbath. Sabbath is taking time to receive and process the gift of life from the Creator God that fits none of our categories. And when we do not celebrate Sabbath, we begin to think that life is our property and our possession, that it has been submitted to our control, and that we ought to accumulate as much of it as we can. But Sabbath is that deliberate, disciplined pause in the narrative of accumulation in order that we can remember the true story of our life. So I take those foundations of creation and doxology and Sabbath, and you may add other to that you think of, and I want to suggest then that they all are delivered into this narrative of manna that we heard read in Exodus 16, which is the principal narrative in the world of God's created gifts. You remember at the end of Exodus 15, they departed Pharaoh's narrative of accumulation, and they took two steps into the wilderness. The wilderness in the Bible means a place where there are no viable life supports. And by Exodus 16:2, that means there are two verses into the wilderness, they want to go back to the narrative of accumulation. They did not remember that they ate the bread of affliction. All they remembered is that they ate bread and leeks and garlic and cucumbers and other kinds of health food. So they were unhappy campers out camping in the wilderness. And they bitched a lot. Bitch, 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 bitch. And Moses was worn out with them. And Moses said to God, I am so tired of them complaining. And God said, you think you're tired of them complaining? Let me tell you how it feels to me. Well, you know how the story goes. The story is that they got quail. They got bread. The next chapter, they get water from rock. I was taught in seminary that the reason they got quail, this is historical critical, that the quail had flown all the way across the Mediterranean and they were so pooped they just fell down at their feet and they just picked them up. How's that for the narrative of accumulation that I was taught in seminary? And in the morning there was that fine flaky substance, and they said, what is it? They wondered what it was, and they discovered that it was Wonder Bread. And when we sit in the narrative of accumulation, the manna story is as flaky as the manna. It feels like a myth or a fairy tale or a fantasy. But tonight we've stepped out of the narrative of accumulation and we recognize that this is the true story of our life. What happens in Exodus 16 is that creation has been jump-started. Creation is working in the wilderness. Creation is producing its gifts. Exactly in the world where there didn't seem to be any granary that we could control and administer because loaves abound. And what the story stresses is abundance. It says everybody got all they needed and everybody got all they wanted and some got a little and some got a lot and everybody went home with a basket full. But they were thinking like Pharaoh. They were thinking of the narrative of accumulation. And they said, oh, look, here's some more, and here's some more, and here's some more. Why don't we build an endowment of bread, they said. And the narrator says, so we don't miss the point, the stuff they tried to store up like Pharaoh got maggots. And it spelled bad, and it melted. Any one of those three would have been enough, but it got all three. This is daily bread for which you pray daily. Now, there's a little footnote that we didn't read at the end of the narrative. It's astonishing. I remember talking to my son and daughter-in-law about tithing, and they assured me that when they had an income as big as mine, they could afford to tithe, but not yet. But the narrative says, oh, I forgot to tell you, on Friday, you can gather two portions, because I don't want you to gather on Sabbath. Even in the stress of wilderness, keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath so that you can notice that bread abounds in the wilderness that turns out to be God's reclaimed creation. So what the narrative bears witness to is the conviction that God is busy transforming wildernesses into paradises of abundance that evoke astonished gratitude. I did not expect to be grateful in the wilderness. But when pastors pay attention, people in the church tell them that all the time. They come to the pastor and they say, you know, I was in a wilderness and I did not expect loaves to abound. And I was astonished. I thought you'd like to know that, pastor. And the pastor exhibits a little bit of surprise that this really turned out to be true. Now, maybe you wouldn't want to stake your life on that kind of a narrative that the loaves came trickling down. But I submit to you that in the Old Testament, we have concrete narratives from Elisha, who is really the manna guy. And if you read through 2 Kings 2 through 9, which is the Elisha narrative, the first thing you will notice is how incredibly inept and irrelevant the kings are, because they are the masters of the narrative of accumulation. And they go to the king over and over, said, so Nahum the leper goes to the king and says, heal me, king. And the guy says, I'm a king, I can't heal anybody. And after the Syrian war in chapter 6, the king says, I want to kill all these Syrians. And Elisha says, you can't do that. They're not your prisoners. They're my prisoners. And in chapter 7, in the famine, the women go to the king and ask for bread. And the king says, you think I'm a god? I don't have any bread. So the whole narrative of accumulation is simply declared to be irrelevant. But Israel's got an alternative story to tell about Elisha. Elisha is this uncredentialed guy without a pedigree, but his life is located in the narrative of abundance. So we get this story in 2 Kings 4. I think this story is enough through which Christians can think about economics. Because what he does is to perform this village miracle, unexplained, in which the oil starts running and the widow has to go to get all the neighbor women with all their pots and pans, and they all come and catch the oil, and it just flows and flows and flows. We're big on miracles, but what we tend not to notice in our innocence is that the beginning of the story says that she was about to sell her son into slavery because she couldn't pay her mortgage because the goddamn banks were coming after her. And Elisha shows her that the abundance of God can outflank the banks. And the narrative ends by saying, So she didn't tell her son. She paid her mortgage off with oil. And she and her son lived many happy days on the residue of the gift. So the story is framed by the economics of accumulation. Pay the rent, pay the mortgage, or you're going to get a bad credit rating. But the mortgage truth is exploded by this other narrative that is inexplicable. So imagine that the people of God in this place and in many places have staked their lives on that narrative that interrupts the narrative of accumulation. At the end of chapter 4, there are just three little verses that says he took a little bit of barley. Does this sound familiar from our reading, Donnie? He took a little bit of barley and he fed 120 people and he had stuff left over. The story gets longer in the Gospels, but in Kings, just a little report there. In chapter 6, there is a famine. And you know what happens in a famine. It doesn't mean there's no food. It means food is scarce and the price goes up and poor people can't buy it. So poor people suffer from famines. And the king can't help them. And then we are told that there were lepers who had been excommunicated because they were unclean, and they're out in the wilderness and they find this cache of food that the Syrians had abandoned in their panic. And it's most interesting because in chapter 7-9, the lepers say to one another, I don't know who wrote this down when the lepers said it, but it's written there. And the lepers say, we ought to go tell the king the good news that we have found food. It's the word gospel. The gospel is the news that food has been found when the narrative of accumulation has failed. Some of you who are old will remember D.T. Niles, the great Sri Lankan theologian who was a big player in the World Council of Churches, and he famously said this, for which he is remembered, is that the church consists in beggars who have found food telling other beggars where there is food. And by the end of the narrative, the poor people get food because there's enough food for the price of food to go down, and the managers of accumulation are trampled by the stampede of hungry people getting food. And the narrator simply says, I told you that was going to happen to you people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The last chapter of Amos. And can you imagine that historical criticism has spent all of its energy voting on whether this is authentic Amos or whether it's a late edition? Isn't that an interesting question? But what the text says is that the land of promise, which is God's creation, will be so productive and giving of food that you won't be able to get the planter machinery out of the field until the harvesters come and reap the grain, and they will be followed immediately by the planters, who will be followed immediately by the reapers again. It's just food and food. Well, you wouldn't expect Amos to have said that. But Amos has been conducting a critique of the narrative of accumulation all his life. And now he offers an alternative to that. So the story that Israel lives by is out of the goodness of the Creator, loaves abound and there is bread for the world. And so Mary sings about, you have filled the hungry with good things, but the accumulators you have sent empty. There's a sharpness to it that you don't want to be caught in the wrong story. So Jesus, teaching and acting the new regime of the kingdom of God, is a violation of all the old food rules. I grew up in a little town in Missouri. You know about these food rules in which the one cafe, had one kitchen and a white dining room and a colored dining room. 1950s. Food rules always separate the qualified from the unqualified, who regularly practice, I'm sorry to say, the politics of envy. That's a quote. You get that from Mitt? Hello? And as you know, Jesus violates the food rules, because what he says is that the abundance of God's food supply simply wipes away all the social distinctions that the food managers have erected, because there is enough and more than enough. And so he tells that story of the great banquet, and the holy people don't want to come. So Jesus said, we're not going to waste the food of the kingdom. Go and get all the unqualified peasants who will come eat at the earthly banquet and at the heavenly banquet. Because the reason you have all of these social distinctions about food and cleanliness and qualification is that there's not enough to go around. It's an ideology of scarcity. When there's enough, and more than enough, and abundance, the distinctions make no sense. So the story we read, Jesus is in the wilderness. Yeah, he's in the wilderness, and there's no bread, because the wilderness is a place without viable life support systems. And you know how that works. Jesus was moved with compassion. If I understand the Greek word, it means his stomach churned when he saw hungry people. He responded to hunger. And after some negotiation with his disciples who don't get it, it says, I'm not making this up, he took what there was and he broke it and he blessed it. And he gave, these are four great verbs of God's abundance. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. He conducted a Eucharist right out there in the wilderness. He took the gifts of earth and turned them into abundance. And he fed 5,000 people, and he had 12 baskets left over, one for every tribe of Israel. He's reiterating the manna story. Loaves in the wilderness. And then in Mark 8, just in case there were some readers who weren't paying attention, in chapter 6, he does it all over again. He comes to the wilderness. He comes across a hungry crowd. He's moved with compassion. He takes what there is. Mark changes one word. It says he took the bread. He gave thanks, Eucharistal. He broke and he gave. 4,000. 7 baskets full left over. And Jesus, being the good theological educator that he was, understood that this was a critical moment, so he gathers his disciples for critical reflection. And the supervisor always says, "Well, what did you notice?" And of course, seminarians always know when that question is asked, avoid eye contact. So they forgot the bread. They were out in the boat and they forgot the bread. And Jesus said, "Geez, don't you guys know we're in the bread business?" And they said to one another, "He's just saying that because we forgot the bread." They couldn't get the abundance. So you get an avalanche of questions that are really reprimands. Do you have eyes and do not see? Do you have ears and not hear? Do you have hearts and not understand? Don't you get it? Don't you get it that the world has been changed? Don't you get it that creation has been jump-started? Don't you get it that I'm the guy who is creator of heaven and earth? Don't you get it that loaves abound because the world is a carrier of God's blessing? So like a good teacher, he knows he's too far out in front of his students because he recognizes they're all concrete operational. So you got to ask them concrete operational questions. Said, "All right, class, back in chapter 6, when I fed 5,000 people, how many baskets of bread were left?" 12. There's always a kid can answer that. It sounds like Jesus. Good class. And in chapter 8, right above this, I fed 4,000. Was there bread left? Seven baskets. They know the numbers because people in the narrative of accumulation are good at numbers. But they don't have any idea what the numbers mean. And at the end of the paragraph, it must be one of Jesus' most pathos-filled statements. He says to his disciples, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand that the economics of scarcity no longer pertains? Do you not yet understand that you are living in a new world of God's creation? Do you not yet understand when you take your paltry food and do the 4 verbs in faith? Bread must be blessed and bread must be broken. Bread must be thanked. There's enough." And I'm sure they looked at each other and said, "Do you know what the hell he's talking about?" So some of you have said to me, "We can communicate to this church people. What about all the other people who don't get it?" My deep conviction is that when the church gets it, the world will notice. And the church will get it when it figures out that the old calculus isn't true. There's a funny little verse in Mark 6, verse 52. It just kind of sits there by itself and nobody knows quite what to make of it. But this is what it says. "They did not understand about the bread, because their hearts were hard. Now, when I say to you their hearts were hard, who are you supposed to think of? Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the quintessential guy with a hard heart. They didn't understand about the bread of abundance because they thought like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the great advocate of scarcity and anxiety and accumulation and monopoly and violence. And they thought like Pharaoh. So the new bread of generosity didn't make any sense. I think that's a fair description of the crisis we're in our society and the crisis we are in the church. So after Jesus tells that parable about the barns and more barns and barns in Luke 12, he then conducts a seminar for his disciples. And he says, don't be so anxious. Pharaoh wants you to live on orange alert. The system depends on our anxiety. The system depends on our being frightened sheep who go along with the ideology of accumulation. And Jesus said, don't participate in that. Don't worry so much about what you eat or what you wear or where you sleep tonight. Are you like me? You worry about that all the time? It's on my mind. And then he does that thing. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. They don't look anxious. Not even Solomon could shake his anxiety, but they have. For I tell your heavenly Father, who keeps creating you, knows everything you need and supplies it. And you get about the work of God's righteousness and God's justice, and it'll all work out fine. That same paragraph is picked up in Mark 6, and it follows, as you know, the verse, you cannot serve God and mammon. Well, it must be true for some of you the way it's true for me, that the waves of anxiety that characterize my life is because I don't want to choose between these narratives. So the process of faith is continually re-choosing the narrative of abundance that issues in a life of profound gratitude rather than the narrative of accumulation that issues in endless anxiety. We live in a society that wants us to be anxious about our credit rating and about whether we're up to date with the most important products of late, and whether we're in touch with pop culture, etc., etc., etc. And the good news is an alternative. So Isaiah 55, that we quoted earlier tonight in our worship service, is, ho, everyone that thirsts and hungers, get wine and milk and water free. And then the next verse, 2, Isaiah 55, 2 says, why do you bust your ass for that which does not satisfy? Why do you give your life over to making bricks? So Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden with brick making, try my narrative. One last text. And then one conclusion. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is conducting a stewardship campaign for the needy church in Jerusalem. He's appealing to the churches in Macedonia to send some money to the saints in Jerusalem. And he does a little Christology. He says, be like Jesus, who, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, that by his becoming poor, he might make many rich. And then Paul says to the church in Macedonia, I don't want you to inconvenience yourself. I'm not asking you to impoverish yourself. I'm just asking you to maintain a fair balance between what you need and what they need, because they are your brothers and sisters. And at the end of the paragraph, he quotes Exodus 16. For some gathered a little and some gathered a lot, and everybody had everything they needed. So the pivot point of getting to the alternative narrative, I believe, is the Eucharist. Do you call it Eucharist? You call it Holy Communion. Well, I'm not an Episcopal church. They call it Eucharist, which is terrific to have a sacrament called thanks. Thanks. I don't know how that is in your church. I grew up in a church that was kind of Lutheran Calvinist, never quite clear. But the reason we only celebrated the Eucharist four times a year is that the liturgy of the Eucharist was so laden with guilt, you couldn't do it more than four times a year. Even though it was Lutheran Calvin, it was a residue of the old medieval sacramental system of answering for your sins. But what if the Eucharist is simply the celebration of free, abundant bread and wine that contradicts the scarcity of the world? And I don't know how you transport those elements, but in my church, the priest goes like that to you, and you can either take it or you can save it and dip it in the cup. But you come at it this way. I often think about that prayer in Psalm 145, the all eyes of all wait upon you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy their desire. I often think that I'm like a little bird in a nest waiting for a worm to be flown in. And of course, there are Catholics who have such a high doctrine of the wafer that the priest puts it on your tongue. You hope he's not a smoker. But there are all sorts of ways of receiving the bread of astonishment. I think we have to help church people understand the political significance of the Eucharist. That is an act of enormous defiance and is an act of enormous affirmation that the economic theories that govern the world in scarcity that leads to violence are false narratives. And that we ought to walk away from the communion table 10 feet tall, because we are now again engrafted into this alternative narrative in which loaves abound. In our kind of a world of imagined scarcity, such abundance should leave us daily astonished. I did not think so many gifts would be given again. But the Creator has more gifts to give, and we don't have to build storehouses for Pharaoh, and we don't have to tear down our barns and build bigger barns, because the bread is always given again. And people who depart the table in astonished gratitude from time to time have the energy to get our minds off ourselves and notice the neighborhood that is waiting for bread. It is very good news. It is the gospel that we know the source of bread.
Thank you for those insightful words, Dr. Brueggemann. In our very hurried lives, we often don't have much time to think and reflect, and we've built some time into our service tonight for that reflection. And so I just want to encourage you to think again about the alternative narrative to scarcity and accumulation, from scarcity to abundance, from anxiety to gratitude, from accumulation to generosity, from monopoly to community, from violence to peacemaking. He's whetted our appetites a bit for this astonishing grace that we'll experience tomorrow in communion. We'll perhaps experience in that in a new way tomorrow night. I look forward to that. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.